The Meaning of Christ's Death by Tom Wells. And this is a little Banner of Truth Trust book that was published, this is probably like 80s, nope, 92. And this deals with the issue of who did Christ die for, which is the issue of atonement and limited atonement and all that. And specifically his focus on sort of the ransom idea and the ransom price paid sort of idea. Great little book, accessible to all. We don't have any of these here, but you can definitely order them online. And if anybody wants to take a look at it, you can later, just at your own risk, since I have a cold. The author is Tom Wells. Yeah. And Tom Wells was a pastor in, it looks like Cincinnati, but I think he's retired and not ministering anymore as far as I know. But anyway, this is a good one for anybody who's interested in something small on the atonement. Next week I'll recommend something big on the atonement, which I'm actually reading currently, and there's no way I can finish it in time, but it's pretty awesome. So, okay, I think that's all of our intro stuff, so why don't I pray? Does everybody have a handout that needs one? Where's the pile? I see, is that some here? Is that the pile? Okay. Okay. Okay, cool. So anybody comes in late. Oh, and then one other thing is we have a pile of older handouts in the back on the desk if anybody's looking for, you know, class 7 or something like that. There's a bunch of old ones back there too if anybody wants them. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and for bringing us here together as your family to consider this incredible reality of our salvation and the redemption that Christ has secured for us. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us here this morning and open our minds and help us to understand, Lord, all of these amazing realities that we see in your word, what you have taught us and what you have given us in your word. And Lord, we also pray here this morning specifically for Mickey in Japan as she's in this typhoon. Lord, sounds scary, sounds like there's danger. So we pray for protection. Pray that you would protect her and her family and any there who are caught in this storm and weren't able to get to the evacuation sites. Lord, give her wisdom and help her to seek you in this time and to rest in the peace knowing that you even control the storms. And what might be terrifying can also be such a display of your glory and even your goodness. So, Lord, be with her in this time. And be with us this morning as we seek to understand the blood of Christ better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, today is Redeemed class number 11. We're in the topic of atonement, part 3. So far, we have looked at the Old Testament issues, and today we move into the New Testament. Does everybody have a handout, by the way? Anybody came in late? Okay. Do you guys have a handout? Yeah. Okay. All right. Cool. We spent 2 weeks dealing with trying to understand what atonement was from the Old Testament. And we looked at atonement before the law was given, and we looked at atonement after or within the law, I should say, after law or within the law. And so here's what we learned so far. Number one, that atonement is required because of the sinfulness of man. Of course, we looked at total depravity and the sinful condition of radical corruption. And atonement is required because of the sinfulness of man. It's always dealing with sin. And atonement is the covering up or the appeasing of the sins of man so that man can have a relationship with God. So there's a purpose for it. Because of sin, we can't have a relationship with God. And atonement is allowing that relationship. So that's the first thing. Secondly, atonement is always accomplished by a substitutionary sacrificial death. Sin is transferred to the substitute, which in the Old Testament was, in the Old Covenant, was an animal. And the animal is killed. And a couple things are happening. There's a punishment for death that's happening, being inflicted upon the substitute. And that death appeases the wrath of God, propitiates, pays the penalty of the offense of sin. And that blood, the blood is representative of the death and the covering. The blood, there's not magic in blood, right? It's not that there's this some sort of magic formula, but it's representative of that death and that sacrifice for the people. And this bloody death of the substitute covers the sins of the people. So first, atonement is required because of sin. Second, we learn that atonement is always accomplished by a substitutionary sacrificial death. And third, the atonement is associated with a covenant relationship with God. And this one can't be underemphasized or overemphasized, I should say. This is so important because of the implications in the theological arguments, which we're going to look at in the next week for sure. Atonement is associated with a covenant relationship with God. There's no question about it. The substitute who dies in place of the people, it's only for those in the covenant relationship. Does that make sense? So it's only those in the old covenant. And of course, we'll see only those in the new covenant. And we saw this even with Adam and Eve, as there's a what we could call a creation covenant, this covenant relationship between God and his creation. We saw it with Noah and his family after the flood, and the covenant with Noah and creation is made. We saw it with Abraham and the covenant made with Abraham, and we saw it with the nation of Israel in the desert, and we'll see it with the new covenant. And so atonement, these bloody sacrifices, substitutionary atonement, is always associated with covenant relationship with God. And the Jewish people knew this. They understood this. This was their life, right? I mean, if you think about this, if we're moving into the New Testament now from our Old Testament study here, and think about what it would have been like for the Jewish people living at the time of the incarnation. When Jesus is born, the Jewish people understood the issue of atonement very well. The temple stood at the center of their community. The old covenant and the law and everything was that covenant structure that they lived within. And year after year after year, these bloody sacrifices to atone for their sin would occur every year, right? And so think about it this way. For the Jew at the time of Jesus, their entire life was consumed with the temple, the law, the priests, the sacrifices, the atonement, and the promises of something greater. Their life was consumed with this. Now imagine if your life was consumed with something that much. Now we are consumed with things, aren't we? I can think of a few things, like our smartphones, you know, which is in my pocket. It's there, yeah, I'm okay. I'm safe. It's in my pocket where it's supposed to be. I can function today. We're obsessed, or not obsessed, but consumed with our TV and what's on the TV. We're consumed with the internet and what's on the internet. We're consumed with taxes. We're consumed with politics, especially right now. This is going to be a long year. Well, probably a long few years here. We're consumed with sports. These things that they're such a part of our life, and it's what we think about all the time, and it's so much of a part of our life. But none of these are religious in any way. They're all secular things. They're meaningless in reality when we think of eternal things. But for the Jews, it was what they were consumed with was eternal and spiritual and religious. With the temple, everything. It was all about eternity. It was all about their relationship with God, right? Even as unbelievers, right? Because there's a lot of Jews in that time who are totally unbelievers, not regenerate. And yet their life is consumed with temple, sacrifice, atonement, blood, all these things, right? So when Jesus strolls into Bethany across from the Jordan, where John the Baptist is baptizing, and John points to Jesus, to this man, and he points to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Imagine the weight behind that statement for the Jew living there in Jesus' time. It would have been shocking. And we've talked about this many times over the years as we've considered this specific verse a number of times. But there's two huge things that happen with this one statement from John the Baptist as he points out Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So first is, he's called the Lamb of God. Think about what that would mean to them, especially related to sin. Lambs who took away sin were slaughtered for atonement, right? Their blood was poured out and gathered and taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Their carcasses, before that, sometimes in certain situations, the body of that lamb or that sacrifice would be eaten by the priests. There's a situation where that occurs. The carcasses would be taken outside the camp and burned. How could this man be this lamb, this sacrifice? Would this man who's walking through the crowd, would he be slaughtered for their sin? Would his blood be poured out somehow for their sin? You got to imagine how they're thinking about this. It would have been shocking. How can this man be like those animal sacrifices, those lambs who were killed for our sin? And of course, we know, looking back, that all of those lambs were just prefiguring what Christ would do. For us, it's fairly easy. We take it for granted. But when we think about what that first century Jewish person seeing that. Now, some maybe who knew their Bibles really well, maybe they're thinking of Isaiah 53 and they're thinking about the one who would take the sins and be pierced and these things. And, you know, maybe some of them are thinking about the promises of redemption to come, the one who would save. And they're correlating those two things. But generally, it would have been shocking. The second thing that we see here is the issue of this take away the sins of the world. And this is why this is important. It would have been shocking to them, the idea that somehow this sacrifice, if this person is being sacrificed, that they would somehow take away the sins of the world. Now, why is that shocking? Because of what I mentioned before, that the atonement was always related to those in the covenant. And so if you're a first century Jew and you understand the temple and the sacrifices, the atonement, one thing that you know for sure is that it's the nation of Israel only who is being atoned for in those sacrifices. All the other nations in the world, they're not, their sins are not being atoned for, right? So how in the world does this one sacrifice take away the sins of the world? It would have been shocking again. What is going on here? Those who were part of that Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant, whatever we want to call it, that Paul calls the old covenant, and they know the law and they know what's required. How could somebody outside of that covenant community be atoned for? Well, it leaves this huge question for them of what this is. And we know that there is a major evolution that occurs here with Jesus as he is the fulfillment of everything that the old covenant was pointing to and prefiguring. And we're going to see a lot of that here this morning. The rest of the world, in their minds, they were a bunch of unclean pagan dogs, right? The Jews were the people of God. But here now, this one could somehow bring atonement for the world. And the question always is, of course, well, what does he mean by world? Well, we're going to talk about that next week, of course. But we're going to see a few things this morning that address it. So I think John the Baptist's message is not even a message. It's a statement. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That statement is powerful. There is a greater sacrifice, a greater atonement that is here. Redemption is actually on the scene as Jesus shows up. And of course, John the Baptist's job was to point ahead as the forerunner for the very Messiah. So let's think about Jesus and his sacrifice. And we're going to spend our time in Hebrews this morning. which this is the year of Hebrews. What are you going to do, right? But while Akash spends 4 weeks on a half a verse, I'm going to spend 1 week on like five chapters, okay? So it's just, we'll just put those together. So all right. So Jesus was not only the substitute and the sacrifice, you know, and that might sound heretical to say it that way, but he's not just the sacrifice and the substitute. He is actually the fulfillment of everything that the law and the sacrifices were pointing to. As we saw over the last few weeks, the prefiguring of the temple and the altar and the priest and the lamb and the sacrifice and the blood and all that stuff that we've been seeing, all of it is fulfilled by Christ and in Christ. And I'll summarize that at the very end, of course. But let's look at these realities and see what the writer of Hebrews does, because he's explaining the reality that Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. Now, interestingly, if you pop open your little Bible software or your little your big lexicon book or something, word search book, and you look for the word atonement or the variations like atoning, atone, any of those atone words, what you'll find is that it doesn't appear in the New Testament, which is very interesting. But the concept, the entirety of everything we're seeing is explaining how Jesus is fulfilling the atonement and the very things prefigured in the Old Testament. Now, instead of using the word atonement, atoning, atone, that sort of stuff, what we see in the New Testament are words like reconciliation. We see propitiation. We see ransom. We see forgiveness of sins. All of these things are being used to describe the covering, appeasing, atoning work that we were considering in the Old Testament passages. Well, and as I mentioned with the book of Hebrews, there's nowhere in the New Testament that is that gives a better, clear teaching on Jesus' atonement than the book of Hebrews. And so we're just going to look at some highlights, and they're all in your handout. We're going to look from chapter 4 through chapter 10. There's more that we could do, but these are the highlights, the things I think are maybe most helpful for what we can squeeze into today. And so let's start with in Hebrews 4, verse 14. And what we see is before we get to the sacrifice discussion in Hebrews, the writer is very clear about Jesus as this greater priest, this one who is a far greater priest. So let's look at these verses, Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the humanity there, of course, and that he's been tempted just as we have, but he's being described as a greater priest, this great high priest, this one who is something even more incredible than what we understood before. He doesn't pass through the curtain in the tabernacle, right? Enter the tabernacle and then enter into the behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, which is this place where they would literally die if they didn't do the ritual rite. And he doesn't just pass through those curtains. He passes through the heavens to God himself. He's a greater high priest. In Hebrews 6:19, we'll skip down to Hebrews 6:19. It says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, again, this curtain language, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, first of all, he's showing Christ as doing the priestly work, going behind the curtain, doing these things that the priest would do. But then he says he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. 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 Man. Yeah, and on top of that, I sound nasally today. So, when if you're like every Christian, when you're reading through Hebrews and you stumble upon a verse like this and you're like, oh, Melchizedek, okay, clear as a bell now, right? I got it. Like, these are complicated things, without a doubt. It's normal to read that and say, I'm not sure. What is he even talking about there? And there's a number of times where Jesus is declared as a priest. Okay, that's big, that he's declared as a priest. But he's also compared to Melchizedek. And he's declared as being in the order of Melchizedek, which is, that's important. What's happening here? And if we think about the former priests, the high priests especially, from the order of Levi, right? They were in this bloodline that was set apart. I mean, go back and read the book of Joshua, for example, and you see that the Levites didn't even get land. they were devoted to the Lord and the temple work, and the priests came out of that family line, and they were required to be, and only they could do these things. And yet, Jesus, who's this great high priest, this greater priest, he comes from a different order. He comes from an order that's eternal, first of all. It's an eternal priestly order. It says high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's eternal. But Melchizedek was really interesting because he was a priest, and what else was he? Does anybody remember? Yeah, he was a king. He was a priest and a king. Well, that's starting to help us understand now. Because Jesus is also a priest-king. And that's why he's the greater high priest. Priests, well, when you look back at the Old Testament, you look at Aaron, as the high priest, doesn't sacrifice himself, right? But even stronger, the king, he certainly doesn't sacrifice himself, right? And yet, Jesus, he wasn't just a high priest like Aaron and Aaron's sons, all of them who came through Aaron's line. He was far greater eternal order. And while the priests that were in Aaron's lines were the sons of Aaron, essentially, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's from this priestly order that's eternal, and it's a priestly order of priest-kings, which is incredible. Showing who he is. And the writer of Hebrews, he describes Jesus as this greater priest, this king priest, this greater mediator. And as a greater mediator, he is mediating and guaranteeing a greater covenant. We go to chapter 7 in your notes. Chapter 7, verse 22. As we're thinking about Jesus as this greater high priest, it says this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests, many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing. See, they have this temporary office. Continuing in office, verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay. The contrasts are, for us, we cheat because we've got the whole New Testament, we understand this stuff, but when you're thinking about this being preached or written, however the book of Hebrews was delivered to these Jewish people, to see these things would have been just shocking and mind-boggling, the difference from what they knew to what is happening. And so as a guarantor, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. It can be translated as surety, which doesn't necessarily help us today, as we don't talk about surety very much. A better way for us to understand it maybe would be collateral. There's this picture of he as the collateral, he's the bond, he's the guarantee that this covenant will continue and that this covenant will be. And as the guarantor, as the collateral, as the bond of this covenant, it's a greater covenant because he's always going to be, the covenant is always going to be. It's a better covenant. And again, this is a staggering difference. It's not a temporary priest with a temporary atonement of a temporary covenant, right? Old covenant. It is a permanent, eternal priest with a permanent, eternal atonement of a permanent, eternal covenant. It's so different and spectacular that it would shock them to see this. Eternal, permanent priest, king of a permanent covenant. And it says that he can, because of this, because of the reality of this better covenant and this greater priest, he can save to the uttermost. Save to the uttermost. His atoning work, it's perpetual. It's complete. The idea of uttermost here is that he saves completely. There's nothing left to be atoned for later. It's when he does his atoning work, it's forever to the very end. There's nothing left to do ever. It doesn't expire in a year or whatever. He saves for real. And it's perpetual. This is very encouraging to us and to the Jew. As they're reading this, to the new believers as they're reading this, is that not only is it that he did the atoning work, but he's up there with God the Father interceding for us perpetually as well. I mean, what an encouragement. In contrast to the priest who, the priest, he did the work and he did a great job and he was faithful and he did everything that God called him to, and he dies. And he does nothing after he dies. But Jesus, not only does he do everything greater and bigger and fulfilling all this, and then he dies, and then he's raised from the dead, and then he ascends to heaven to stand there by the Father and continue that work of advocating by interceding for us perpetually, forever, until he returns. The priest died, but Jesus always lives. And therefore always intercedes for us. He is still acting as the priest king, mediating for us right now, in this very second, until the very end. That's why he says he can save to the uttermost. Well, Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So now we've got this picture of this greater priest, which is, wow, it's shocking. And then he transitions into, and what did this greater priest do? He didn't just sacrifice some animals. He sacrifices himself. And he was spotless and sinless. He was that spotless lamb. You know, we looked at last time that the animals had to be spotless and they had to meet a certain standard, and even the bread had to be unleavened bread, because there can't be anything that the unleavened bread's pointed to a sinlessness, and that's put on the altar as well. Everything is sinless and holy and pure. And that's Jesus. And as a priest, Jesus didn't need to make atonement for himself first, like the previous priest did. That's a big deal. So as a priest, he doesn't have to make atonement for himself. But then as the sacrificial lamb, as always being spotless, always being sinless, always being pure and perfect, he could be a substitute. He could be a sacrifice that was actually accepted by the Father, and he could actually satisfy the requirements of punishment for sin. Once and for all, he's able to fully satisfy God and appease the wrath of God for our sin. And so here he is, as priest king. We see him as this incredible priest king. And then what he does is he crawls up onto the altar and sacrifices himself for the people. Absolutely incredible. Well, the writer of Hebrews, he continues to write about this covenant relationship because you can't take atonement out of the covenant relationship. And I'll as a preview of next week, we argue, you know, within the Reformed faith, this issue of limited atonement and who did Christ die for, and all these things are big arguments all the time, as they should be, because it's an important topic. But if we just talk about it as a covenant reality and part of the covenant relationship, there's no argument to be had. Because it's part of the covenant relationship. You cannot separate atonement from the covenant. And therefore, if we're going to argue about whose blood or who does Christ's blood cover, well, it's easy. It's those that are in the covenant, right? That's what the Bible tells us. It's a very simple argument. And we're going to look at that in a lot more detail, of course. But just to be thinking about why does he keep putting these things together? Because if the law and the temple and everything that was associated with the old covenant, the priest and everything was for one purpose, and that one purpose was to make man purified so that he could commune with God, right? In the covenant. Well, then it's the same now. In the new covenant, only it's far greater. And it's all associated with the covenant relationship. So in 8:13, he's continuing to teach and write about the covenant relationship. So he says in 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, being the old. And what was becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So by the first one, he means the old covenant, as Paul calls it, the Mosaic, the Sinai covenant, the covenant of law, the covenant of sacrifice, the covenant of temporary atonement. But the new covenant, of course, is the covenant implemented by Christ, bonded in his own life and death. And it is the covenant of internal heart change and Holy Spirit indwelling and eternal atonement. Let's read 9:1 through here for a while. So he explains the first covenant again in detail. It says, now, verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. So that's that first section of the tabernacle. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, or we could call it the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So we talked about this last time. And the writer of Hebrews is explaining this process. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So on top of the ark, there are these crafted, like carved angels that their wings are hanging over these cherubim. Over the seat. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, right? But once a year. That's how important it was and how serious it was. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for the unintentional sins of the people. So he's explaining what we saw in the Day of Atonement last time. Now, in contrast, Jesus, in these greater realities, in verse 11, he says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works and serve the living God. I said, this is so much bigger, people. Jesus enters into these eternal spiritual holy places as this mediating priest king, bringing his own sacrificial blood as the offering. And in doing that, he secures redemption. Notice that it says Jesus' atonement, his work, secured eternal redemption. Again, we'll go into more detail on this theologically next time. But notice how it doesn't say that he secured the potential for redemption. It doesn't say that he secured the possibility of redemption. It doesn't say that there's anything here, gray area or loosey-goosey in any way. It says that he secures eternal redemption, period. Finished, complete. And he alone secures redemption. It's definite. It is a sure thing. Now, flashback to the old covenant priest. And as the old covenant priest does his work, and if he does it right, and he enters into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat like he's supposed to do, does that atone, or does it create the possibility of atonement? It atones, right? It does the work that it's supposed to do, and it does it perfectly the way that God designed it to do. Now, it was temporary for that year. But the priest doesn't come out after sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat and saying, okay, everybody, I did my part. Now, you do your part, and that will be applied to you. No. When he goes in there and he sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat, it does a very specific thing. It atones for the sins of the people within the covenant relationship. It did the job. Jesus, likewise, in a far greater way, through his greater sacrificial death, makes this greater atonement, and it's guaranteed, it's absolutely definite, it does the job, it is 100% effective for those within the new covenant, period. And it's important. It's an important reality. This word redemption here that we see in secures redemption. Where was that? Verse 12. The idea of redemption here, which is one of these sort of atonement replacement words in the New Testament that I mentioned earlier, this redemption is the idea of securing the liberation, the freeing of a slave or a prisoner, and it's because of the price that has been paid to liberate and free that prisoner. So the blood of Jesus pays the ransom price and liberates the Christian from sin and the penalty of death required for sin. And the price is paid in full. Again, it's not a possibility. You don't have to apply for it, right? It's made in full, paid, period. And notice also that verse 14, the blood of Christ through the Holy Spirit purifies our conscience so that we can serve God. Same concept as the priests who were consecrated so that they could do the work of God, and they're made holy and pure so that they can do these sacrifices and serve God. Now, as Christians in the new covenant, we are all priests, right? We're this nation of priests, this holy priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2. And all of us have been cleansed and purified by the blood of Christ to do God's work. So a bit of a summary statement here of where we're at then. So Jesus' atonement, it covers sin in the way that we saw in the Old Testament. It appeases the wrath of God, which is kind of what we were seeing in the Old Testament. It takes away sins, and it really takes away sins, not just send the goat out into the desert symbolically. It actually takes the sins away. And then Jesus' atonement also pays the ransom price to liberate us. And it also purifies us. And this is essential to note, again, that all of these amazing results, all these amazing benefits of Christ's atonement are only available to those who are part of the new covenant, the very covenant by which is made in his blood. Right? So when we think about, you know, Lord's Supper, and we see that, and he says, you know, this is my blood of the covenant kind of stuff, that is loaded with theological weight, because it's bringing in all of salvation and all of our redemption to his blood. All these things are benefits that are applied to the Christian who is a member of the new covenant. Now, how do they become a member of the new covenant? Well, this is why we started with election. It's because the new covenant is made up of those who are the predestined elect of God, who have been given the gift of faith. We'll see that in a few weeks. And who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's the elect who are members of the new covenant. And there is no way for anybody to be in the new covenant that's not elect. And there's no way for anybody who's elect to not be in the new covenant. They're the same thing. Right? And if you're here for the Israel series, they're also eternal Israel. The same thing. So, there's more, though. He's the writer of Hebrews. There's more that he's got to say here. And so let's buzz through this. We're doing okay on time. So Hebrews 9:18. I'll read that in just a second. All right. Hebrews 9:18. Therefore, not even the first covenant, remember that's the old covenant. First covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And saying, this is the blood of the covenant and that God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels in the worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So he keeps going back to comparing and showing how the prefiguring and the fulfillment of these things. And so right here, the one thing just to pause for a second is he mentions that there's, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness is addressing that issue of atonement, that covering and appeasing, the forgiveness. And it's used here specifically in the idea of letting go of the sins as if they've never been committed. That's what forgiveness is here. It's been let go as if it's never been committed. And there's the remission of the penalty for that transgression, that sin. And the shedding of blood is required for that kind of atonement, which we've been seeing all along. Hebrews 9:23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not of his own, but then he would have had to suffer repeatedly for since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he's repeating this stuff. He's saying in multiple ways, repeating, and I think it's because of how shocking and hard to believe this must have been for these new Christians to understand, especially as we've learned from the book of Hebrews that they were being tempted to go back to Judaism. They were being tempted to go back to the law and the old sacrifices and stuff. And it's part of that, you know, hold on and persevere because you have this greater high priest and this greater sacrifice and see how it all ties in. And so the priest mediation, the mediation that they, the old covenant priests and sacrifices, they were not completely effective. They were effective for the time period that God allowed, which was that year, but they weren't effective permanently, eternally. They couldn't actually take away sin. It was representing the taking away of sin. It was a big grand illustration to show what would happen. And so it was partially effective because it was only temporary. But when Jesus dies, his death is perfectly effective eternally. And the writer of Hebrews, he's talking here about the copies of the heavenly things. And when we see that, it helps us to understand how to interpret the Old Testament because of all the types and shadows and the prefiguring and metaphorical language and all these different things. And the temple and all that stuff was a copy. It was a shadow, he says. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, the idea of a shadow is something that kind of looks like the real thing, kind of. It's a shade that's cast that sort of has the shape, but it's all distorted, and it's not the real thing. And why would you race to the shadow when the real thing is what matters? The shadow is simply not even a reflection. It's just a shade from the true object, and the true object is what matters. And that shadow, which was the law and everything in the law, right? We're talking the temple sacrifices, priests, all the law, all the stuff within that old covenant was a shadow and could not make perfect those who draw near. Now, who are those who draw near? They're those who have turned to the Lord in faith. If we think about in the old covenant, those drawing near are the people of Israel who are bringing their sacrifices and they're coming to the temple and they're seeking forgiveness. Believers or not, they're seeking forgiveness because they're bringing their sacrifices. And those sacrifices do not perfect them. To be perfected is to make man acceptable to God in holiness, to make him righteous, to sanctify him, to purify him, and to give him that heart of devotion to God. And the shadow cannot do that work. It will not and cannot do that work. It's the work that only the substance of the shadow, Jesus Christ himself, can do by his atoning death. And then I'm going to buzz through this part here real fast. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily in service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So Jesus' single offering of his bloody death has perfected the believer. And notice also, this is past tense, has perfected the believer, has completed them forever. They will remain perfected forever. And this is why when we're talking about Jesus' death that we could say it was effective. His death did the very thing it was supposed to do. There was not a potential. There was not a possibility, but it literally made perfect those who were in that covenant once he died, which certainly calls into question any of the stuff we'll talk about next week on universal atonement or any of those other kinds of topics. And as part of the covenant relationship between God and man, this new covenant relationship, part of that is that God will remember our sins no more. What a promise. And we can say it's truly, truly finished. Now, I mentioned that Jesus fulfills all these things. And so, did I put the little list in your? Okay. So, I wanted you to have that, just so you can be thinking about it. So, this is just related to atonement and sacrifice. Jesus is the true temple. He's the true priest. He is the law. He is the true substitute. He is the true sacrifice. He's the true altar. His blood is the true blood. He is the mercy seat. The idea of judgment and forgiveness. He is the bond of the new covenant relationship between God and man. And as the prophet Isaiah says, that he is the covenant. He is the covenant. It's incredible. And man has a major problem which keeps us from God and from eternal life, and that is sin. God, in his incredible grace and mercy, provided a solution, and that solution is Jesus Christ and his atoning death. Now, in the last couple minutes here, let's see if I can get this in. Is this just a theological conversation and just sort of head knowledge and interesting theology stuff, but take it or leave it? Or is there a heart-related component to this? And I would say, of course there's a heart-related component. This is huge. It's huge. And so there's three things here that it affects our heart. First, seeing God and seeing ourselves rightly. The first application, and maybe major application, is that as we begin to see God and see ourselves in a proper light, it helps us to understand us and God and our relationship. When we understand our radical corruption, when we understand God's sovereign predestination, and we see how he took on flesh and died this bloody death to atone for our sins, then we begin to understand the depths of God's goodness and God's love. We begin to understand how corrupt we are and how incredible and loving God is to do this. Even in the Old Testament, we think about the Old Covenant, it feels so rigid and difficult and law, and you know, it gives us that like that uncomfortable feeling. But what's funny about it is that God gave that because he loved his people and he wanted a way for his people to commune with him. And so he gives the law because he loves them. And so the atonement, I stole this quote from the worship guide 2 weeks ago that Akash had put in, where it's from George Eldon Ladd, who says, Christ's atoning work does not change God's wrath to love. I think a lot of us think that way. For God's love is itself the source of the atonement. Wow, that's powerful. That's the reality. It's God's love by which the atonement comes. And still, we see this, and it gives us this view of who God is, and we struggle to devote ourselves to him after even seeing how much he's loved us. And so that's the first thing. And second thing is that we should actually draw near. The threat of death for sin is always present if we're being biblical. The Bible talks about the wages of sin is death. There is a threat of death for sin. Do we believe that? Do we see that? Do we understand our sinfulness alongside God's holiness? And if so, then when we read Hebrews 10:19, which is in your notes, it gives us confidence. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have this confidence, or we should say, we should have this confidence to approach God now because of the blood of Jesus. He's opened the way. He is our high priest. He is interceding for us now. But we don't. We don't. Is it because we don't understand? I speak of myself. When I say we, I'm speaking of myself, that we're a sad and confused people. We have this great high priest who has died and has bled for us and who has appeased the wrath of God, and he secured the eternal redemption for us. And even if we understand this, we don't come. Why don't we come? It should cause us to approach God all the time. And not just approach God for salvation. Right? That's what a lot of us have done, is we approach God and, oh, now we're saved, so now I'll go, you know, do my own thing. No, we approach God every day, all day, as our Father, as our God, as our King, as our Provider, as our Protector, as our Sustainer, as our Savior. We draw near. All because Jesus made it possible with his death. Now, this is probably a terrible illustration, but I'll give it to you anyway. Imagine if you meet Donald Trump Jr. And as you meet Donald Trump Jr., he hands you a card. He says, look, this is my dad's personal cell phone number. You need anything, call him. No, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. He says, no, seriously. No matter how big or how small, whatever you need, call him. He knows you. He loves you. He wants you to call. He wants to help you. He can help you. And he's actually waiting for you to call. In fact, he wants you to join him. He wants to spend time with you. Would you call the number? I might call and say, like, could you pay off my mortgage? You know, yeah. Could you get me one of those new Toyota trucks? You know, something, you know, would we call? And what's crazy is, if we knew that to be true, and that he actually was waiting for us to call, and this guy's a billionaire and the most powerful man in the world right now, would we call when we needed help? Well, God, our Father, is infinitely more powerful and great and holy and righteous and loves us. And because of the atonement, this is why it's a hard issue, because of the atonement of Christ, we can come, and he wants us to come, and he's waiting for us to come, and we need to go. We need to draw near all the time. We have a reason for great confidence to approach God, knowing that he hears us, he loves us, he wants to help us, and he can help us, right? So drawing near, that's number two. And three is fighting sin. Fighting sin. If you see at the end of verse 21 to 22 from the last one, it says, we have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a heart of true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, right? We've been purified by the blood of Christ. And when we understand this theology of atonement, it should drive us into war over our sin. We should be all out war against our sin, because we do not want to bring corruption back into what God has made pure, right? Now, can our sin ruin the atonement or overpower any of that kind of stuff? No. No, of course not. But what I'm talking about is our attitude. Do we see what Christ's blood and his atonement has done to purify us before God? And if so, do we want to continue to sin and sin freely and bring that ugly corruption into this holy place that God has created? I think the atonement makes us want to fight against sin. The writer of Hebrews says in 10:26, he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Well, of course, this is one of the warning passages, which we don't have time to dig into completely. But what it does tell us is that there should be an attitude of hating our sin and fighting our sin and wanting to be the very people that God has called us to be, who he's made us to be. And then we should question, if I'm sinning freely without any kind of repentance and without any control, if we're just sinning in our life, the question should be asked, are we even saved? If sin is so fun and comfortable for us with no remorse, repentance, or anything, are we even saved? Because I think those who understand what Christ has done for them should hate their sin. And yeah, they're going to sin, but man, they're going to repent, and they're going to weep over their sin, and they're going to battle with it all the time. So we'll stop here. And next time, we're going to dig into the history of this topic a little bit and talk about the concept of limited atonement, which is the L in the five points of Calvinism. And at the heart of the question and the discussion, of course, with all these things, there's a bunch of historical debate and theological camps on these issues, of course. And at the heart of the question is this: who did Jesus die for? Who did Jesus die for? And we'll answer that and look at the history and everything next time. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to show us how Christ has fulfilled all these things. It's how great he is as a priest, as a sacrifice, and what he's done, how he's purified us, how he's made us clean and holy and taken our sins away. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for such an amazing gift. Help us to understand it and to live as people who know that the death of Christ has great meaning. Father, we ask that this doctrine of atonement would affect our hearts, that it would conform us and it would create in us a great love for you and a great hate for our sin. Lord, we do ask that we would grow in our confidence and that we would draw near all the time because of the blood of Christ. So we thank you and we pray in the name of our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.